I wonder if I will ever learn. God's ways are not my ways, and God's thoughts are not my thoughts. God's ways are not your ways. God's thoughts are not your thoughts. None of us would ever choose the path God chooses for us. None of us would ever do the things that God, in His wise, good, adorable providence, has ordained for us. But God's ways and God's thoughts are not only right, they are the very best way and the very best thought that could possibly be. John Newton summarized it well in a hymn I often quote to you. I asked the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace, might more of His salvation know and seek more earnestly His face. 'Twas He who taught me thus to pray, and He, I trust, has answered prayer. But it has been in such a way as almost drove me to despair. I hoped that in some favored hour, at once He'd answer my request, and by His love's constraining power, subdue my sins and give me rest. Instead of this, He made me feel the hidden evils of my heart, and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. Yea, more, with His own hand He seemed intent to aggravate my woe, crossed every fair design I schemed, and blasted my gourds and laid me low. Lord, why is this? I trembling cried. Wilt Thou pursue Thy worm to death? 'Tis in this way, the Lord replied, I answer prayer for grace and faith. These inward trials I employ, from self and pride to set thee free, and make thy schemes of earthly joy, or break thy schemes of earthly joy, that thou mayst seek thy all in me. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Corinthians 15. I tried my best to prepare the message from Ephesians 6, but the Lord just wouldn't let me get away from this. And I'm sure there's a reason. 1 Corinthians 15, we'll begin at verse 1. I'll be working my way down to verse 10. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein you stand. When Paul uses that definite article to identify the gospel, he's telling us that there is but one. It is the gospel which I preach to you. The good news of heaven, the good news proclaimed by God in His word, the good news of God to sinners upon the earth. The gospel is good news of redemption, salvation, and grace accomplished. And that is what God has sent His servants to declare. Every time I stand before you or stand before any congregation, be it small or great, it is my responsibility and my great privilege to preach the gospel. And if I do not preach the gospel to you, I would be better off and you would be better off if I didn't preach. I'm not here to convince you of Baptist doctrine or Calvinistic doctrine or any system or any creed. I'm here to proclaim to you the good news of redemption and grace in Christ Jesus. I have nothing else to preach. It is the gospel, that every saved sinner, all who know God, we who are brethren and all who are our brethren in Christ, it is the gospel that we have received. The Lord God revealed it to us, and we gladly bow to it, acknowledging all that's revealed in it. It is the gospel wherein we stand. What a blessed place to stand. Standing in the grace of God, we have access to, acceptance with, we are redeemed, justified, sanctified, accepted, and kept standing in Christ Jesus the Lord, by which also ye are saved. Now what's the next word? If. If you're saved, you will. If you're not, you won't. By which also ye are saved, if you keep in memory, if you hold fast that which I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. It is the gospel by which God saves sinners. Salvation does not come to men by any other means than by the preaching of the gospel. God ordained by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. That's the reason we give ourselves to this labor. That's the reason we send missionaries around the world. That's the reason you send your pastor wherever God opens the door to preach the gospel. This is the means, the only means, by which God saves sinners. We are saved by the gospel if and only if we continue in the gospel. If we be not moved away from the hope of the gospel by anything. By anything. Moved away from it by ambition, moved away from it by our own pride, moved away from it by some temptation to evil, be moved away from it by some false doctrine. If you moved away from it, you believed in vain. And your profession of faith is nothing but that, just an empty profession of faith, and the time will come, you'll prove it, for you'll abandon the gospel. Verse 3, for I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. The gospel is all about a person. The gospel is a person. Brother Todd Nybert called me earlier in the week and asked if I'd preach in his conference in December for him. And of course, I'm honored to do so. He said, I'm going to ask all the preachers, every one of them, to bring a message on what is the gospel. I guess that may be what got me started thinking in this direction. The gospel is a person, not a creed, not just a doctrine, a person. That person is Jesus Christ the Lord. The preaching of the gospel is the preaching of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. It is preaching who He is, what He did, and what He accomplished by doing it. It is the preaching of Christ and His cross, Christ and Him crucified, Christ and His salvation. Now watch that little word, how. I've stressed this before you many, many times, but I don't want you to miss it. I'm fully aware of the fact that there is no word actually corollary to this word how in the Greek text. It was added by our translators. But it was added for a reason, a very, very good reason. Sometimes in translating from one language to another, it's necessary to add a word in order to give sense to what you're saying, to give the proper sense of the original text. In this case, this word how is not only needful, it's absolutely necessary. In fact, 1 Corinthians 15:3, as it reads in our English translation, without this added word in the text, does not give the sense of the text. You see, the preaching of the gospel is not just declaring the historic fact that Christ died for our sins as the Scripture said He would die, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day as the Scripture said that He would. If that's accepted as the gospel, just those historic facts, then you would have to conclude that every Papist and every Mormon and every Russellite and every Campbellite all are saved because they all acknowledge that. And while denying the very Godhead of Christ, many folks say that he was died and buried and rose again the third day according to the scriptures. The facts of history are not the gospel, but rather it is how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. How is it that the Son of God died for our sins, was buried and rose again the third day according to the scriptures? He died for our sins according to the prophecy, the picture, and the types given in the Old Testament scriptures. That's all Paul is talking about here. The New Testament had not yet been combined. Paul was writing part of it when he wrote this epistle. He's referring then to the Old Testament scriptures. He's saying, from Genesis to Malachi, God told us how his son would die, what his son would do, what he would accomplish in his death. How did he die according to the scriptures? He died just like those sacrifices in all the Old Testament portrayed, a sin-atoning sacrifice. He died by divine appointment in precisely the place, at precisely the time, in precisely the manner that God, before he came into this world, said he would die. Our Lord Jesus died to satisfy the justice of God so that God might show himself a just God and a Savior. He died so that God might be just and the justifier of all who believe. That means he died in the room and place of a specific people, a substitutionary sacrifice. If you read the Old Testament scriptures, when Aaron and the high priest in Israel offered sacrifices, they offered those sacrifices only for Israel. No one else was involved. No one else was included. No one else was invited. No one else was asked to come and attend. Israel and Israel alone was represented by Aaron. And Israel alone, blessed by Aaron as the result of the sacrifice. The Lord Jesus died as a substitute for the Israel of God. He died in the room instead of chosen sinners. Those sinners God loved with an everlasting love, and those sinners who believe on Christ in time, and those sinners for whom Christ died are exactly the same people. He didn't die for anyone else. The Lord Jesus, dying in our stead, died as a scapegoat sacrifice. He's portrayed in that scapegoat. It took two goats on the Day of Atonement to picture what was done. The sacrifice for the Lord that was slain, whose blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat, and the scapegoat, who's carried by the hands of a fit man into the place of an uninhabited land, where the sins of the people were carried away. And so the Lord Jesus carried away our sins. He purged our sins. He put our sins away. He removed them from us as far as the east is from the west. Our Lord Jesus died as an effectual sacrifice, giving acceptance to, and acceptance with, and access to the thrice holy God. When he died, the veil that separated God and man, the holy place from the holy of holies, that veil, that thick veil that hung between the holy place and the holy of holies, all those 2,000 years, that veil was rent from top to bottom. And God says, come in, you're welcome and accepted through the blood of Christ the Lord. This sacrifice, the sacrifice of our Redeemer, accomplished everything the prophets in the Old Testament said God's sacrifice would accomplish. We believe that Jesus is the Christ. He is that Messiah who actually did what God said the Messiah would do. He's the Christ of God. Verse 4. And that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Our Lord Jesus Christ was buried, just like the prophet said he would be buried, and he rose again the third day exactly like the prophets said he would rise from the scriptures. As Jonah was in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights, so the Son of God, he who is greater than Jonah, was buried in the heart of the earth, and on the third day raised up from the dead. And we were raised up with him exactly as the scriptures declare. Listen to this. You don't have to turn there. In Isaiah 26:19, our Savior says, "Thy dead men shall live together with my dead body shall they arise." What a statement. He said, when my dead body comes out of the grave, you, my spiritually dead people, will come out of the grave with me. And we were raised up together with Christ and made to sit together with him in heavenly places. After 3 days will he revive us. In the third day he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. That's the promise of the gospel. That's the declaration of the gospel. Let everlasting glories crown our Savior and our God, Christ the Lord. 'Tis he who brought salvation down, proclaimed throughout the world his word. Should all the things that men devise assault my faith with treacherous art, I'd call them vanity and lies and bind this gospel to my heart. Then in verses 5 through 9, Paul tells us that the resurrection of Christ is an indisputable fact of history. An indisputable fact of history. I went back again today and looked at the 12 times the Lord Jesus, after he arose from the dead, was seen of men. Paul describes it in verses 5 through 9. He was seen sometimes by just one, then by two or three, and then by the 12 he was often seen. At last, Paul says, he was seen by 500 brethren at one time. They weren't deluded. They weren't all mistaken. They all attested, we've seen the Christ, the very one we saw 3 days ago hanging on the tree. We've seen him in his flesh. And last of all, he was seen by the Apostle Paul by special revelation. Now, look at verse 10. Here's my text and my subject. I hope never to tire of declaring it, and never to tire of confessing it, and never to tire of meditating on it. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. What Paul here declares of himself: every sinner saved by the grace of God gladly and constantly acknowledges, by the grace of God, I am what I am. Paul knew nothing of human merit. He did not deserve that God should even consider him, and he acknowledged it. He had been a blasphemer, a persecutor, injurious to the church. But he said, I obtained mercy, and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ was exceeding abundant. For this saved sinner, there was no creed, no confession of faith more suitable to his own experience than this: by the grace of God, I am what I am. And that's my doctrine. That's my confession. First, I want you to understand this. All my doctrine, all that I believe, all that I preach, and I pray God give me grace to preach it until I leave this world, is this: by the grace of God, I am what I am. The source of God's goodness lies altogether in his sovereign mercy. Everything in salvation was accomplished for us by Jesus Christ alone. And everything experienced is accomplished in us by Jesus Christ alone, by the power and grace of His Holy Spirit. He chose us. He redeemed us. He justified us, and He called us. And it is Christ alone who preserves us. Christ alone who keeps us. Christ alone who holds us. If any sinner is lost and goes to hell, it'll be his own fault. You'll have no one to blame but yourself. And if you're saved and enter into God's glory, it's all God's doing. And every sinner who knows God knows that. He or she may not be able to articulate it as well as another. Every sinner who knows God knows and confesses that salvation, the salvation of his soul, is altogether the doing of God. Let me tell you what I am. What I am by nature and what I am in Christ. I'm a sinner by birth, a sinner by nature, a sinner by habit, and a sinner by practice all the time. All the time. In God's good grace, He has so ordained that I live in this world, and you too. Constantly made aware of our sin. Constantly confronted with our sin. By the grace of God, Paul says, I am what I am. What a blessed name Peter gives to our God, the God of all grace. I am, by God's grace, a sinner who believes on Christ. I rest my soul on the Son of God. Nothing else. Nothing else. I don't pretend to have confident knowledge about many things. There was a time when I did. When I was a young man, I started pastoring when I was 21 years old. Far too young for any man, I think, to start pastoring, but God arranged it in His providence, and I did. And I'll tell you something. There wasn't anything I didn't know. There wasn't anything I wasn't sure about. I mean, everything. I had every I dotted and every T crossed, and I had the world by the tail on a downhill pull, and nobody was going to tell me any difference. And I found out I didn't know much, and I'm still learning it. But this I know. Christ alone is my righteousness, my redemption, my salvation. I have no confidence in anything I've ever experienced, anything I've ever felt, anything I've ever done, anything I've ever said, not even in anything I've ever learned. I have confidence in Christ alone. That's all. That's all. I trust Him as my mediator, my righteousness, my holiness, my sanctification, my salvation. I do so because God has graciously taught me to do so. He's given me the grace to do so. And trusting Him, this is a wonder that's beyond, Bill, anything I can get my mind around. But trusting Him, I'm perfectly holy, perfectly righteous, without sin before God. With His spotless garments on, as holy as God's own Son. The Lord God has made me His own, made me righteous, just, and holy, in and with Jesus Christ His Son, by His own sovereign decree before the world began. Before the world was, He said, Don Fortner is righteous. He's justified. He's sanctified. He's glorified. That's what God said before the world was. Now, I remind you, this is deep, deep, deep theology. It took me years to learn it. It's deep. But I'm telling you, it's the most wondrous thing in the world. However it is that God sees things, that's how they really are. God says, before the world was, I'm righteous and holy and just and sanctified and glorified in Christ. That means that's how things really were. No matter how you perceive it, no matter how I perceive it, that's the way it was. And then in the fullness of time, God sent His Son to redeem our souls at Calvary. And by His grace, He made us before law righteous, holy, and just, sanctified and justified by the doing and dying of His Son. And then He comes by the gift of His grace and put Christ in us, making us new creatures, giving us a new nature, making us partakers of the divine nature, giving us that holiness without which no man shall see the Lord, giving us faith in Jesus Christ with which we receive all this bounteous grace. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, the apostle says, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. I have been challenged a few times to preach on this perfecting of holiness, so I try to oblige those who challenge me in such a regard. And I've declared everywhere I possibly can, the perfecting of holiness is not God starts you off on a good track and he plants a little seed of holiness in you, and then if you are disciplined and you read your Bible enough and pray enough and you pull your bootstraps high enough and you get so holy nobody can stand you and you're ripe for heaven, then you've perfected holiness. No, that's called works. The perfecting of holiness is trusting Christ. It's forsaking all free will works religion, forsaking Babylon and resting in Christ alone. This holiness that we have is that which we receive by faith in the Son of God. The Lord Jesus came to put away sin, and in Him is no sin. And now, being born of God, we who are in Him have been given a nature that can not sin. But what about all our sin? Yeah, that too. That's what we are. That's what we got from Adam. And we live with Adam until we die. But all the while, there's in us this new man created in righteousness and in true holiness. The believer then before God in Christ is a perfect and upright man, and God will not cast away a perfect man. That's what I am. That's what I am by God's free grace. I hope you know something about that. Second, this is my constant experience. You see, I know what I am by nature. What I was and where I was when God stopped me in my mad rush to hell. And I'm made to constantly acknowledge and gladly confess by the grace of God, I am what I am. Like you, I struggle with my sin. I can't tell you how I struggle with my sin, the evil that's in me. I lay on my bed at night and try to pray, and every vile thing in the world runs through my mind. I beg God, oh God, just till I go to sleep, take this from me. I struggle with it all the time. All the time. Every day, all the time. My sin. My sin is ever before me, compelling me to confess, by the grace of God, I am what I am. I haven't grown one whit above sin since the day God saved me. He said, well, you just see things more. I don't think that's the case. Mark, I'm fully convinced as the longer we live in this world, the more vile, obnoxious, and rotten that old man becomes. Just corruption. Just corruption. So when I'm preserved from any outward temptation, kept from any temptation by which I would give occasion for God's enemies to blaspheme, by which I would dishonor the name of God, kept from any temptation by which I might bring reproach on you or the name of my Redeemer, I acknowledge that it's God alone who kept me. By the grace of God, I am what I am. When I'm kept in the midst of trials, trials that at times you think are going to destroy you, trials that at the time you think are his mercies clean, gone forever, trials that at the time make you think that God has shut heaven against you and God's turned his back upon you and God will never speak to you again. When we're kept in the midst of those trials, when we can't pray and can't communicate with God, can't draw nigh to him, when we can't see his face, he keeps us. And the reason is this: by the grace of God, I am what I am. When I'm kept in those trials, though I see others fall, whom I have esteemed highly, fall from the faith, depart from the gospel, I don't know about you, but I tremble. I tremble. I tremble. You see, I've watched men and women whom I considered and esteemed to be indescribably greater, stronger, more noble than I ever dreamed of being, utterly abandon the gospel. I've seen it happen more than once, enough that I'd never want to see it again. But every time I see it, I'm made to confess by the grace of God, I am what I am. And when I've been privileged to experience a little reviving, oh, that's so good. We love the mountaintop experiences. We love that time of reviving after some time of horrid declension. But God never lets it last too long. He never lets it last too long. Most of the time we spend down in the valley. That's where stuff grows. Up on the mountaintop, the air is thin and you feel good, but nothing grows up there. He keeps us in the valley. Then he brings us to the mountaintop with a little refreshing, and we're glad to confess, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And then sometimes he will, for a moment, a day, a year, a while. I don't have any idea how long. With Peter, it was a matter of just a few days. With David, it was a year. He leaves you to yourself. And let you have what you think you wanted. And then graciously restores your soul. And you learn and give thanks. Oh yes. I've learned now as I never learned before and could not have otherwise learned. By the grace of God, I am what I am. And if God allows us to be made a blessing to someone else, I pray like this all the time. God, make me today a blessing to your people. Not a hurt, not an injury, not a harm. Because, Mark Daniel, we are most inclined to hurt, injure, and harm. That's our nature. That's our nature. And when God graciously allows us to be a blessing to somebody, I mean help them. I mean help them. Help them in their hearts. Help them in their souls. Help them in body. When God allows us and enables us to profit somebody else's soul, oh God, I recognize and confess by the grace of God, I am what I am. And when at last I stand with Christ in glory, I will confess with unspeakable joy, by the grace of God, I am what I am. This is my grateful acknowledgement. I realize that the only distinction between me and any other human being is the distinction that grace has made. God in His grace snatched me as a brand from the burning. I was running mad to hell with both fists shoved in God's face, and I cared nothing for grace and nothing for God until the Lord stepped in and said, "Hitherto shalt thou go and no further," and snatched me from destruction. I've told you a few times, back when I was selling shoes, I was 19 years old on Trade Street in Winston-Salem, North Carolina. And most of our customers were black. It was a section of town where probably 75% of our customers were black. And back in the days when folks used to lay stuff away, I don't guess anybody does that anymore, but somebody come in and buy a $20 pair of shoes, they'd put $2 down and come in and pay $2 every month until they got them. And I was waiting on this lady one day. She's an older lady, skinny as a rail. And I started to take down her name and address and stuff, telephone number on the receipt, give her a receipt for her $2, and I asked her for her name. She said, "Grace Grabs." I said, "What?" She said, "Grace Grabs." I said, "Ma'am, I don't know whether you know it or not, but that's just what grace does." She said, "Sure do, honey." Oh, may God grab you by His grace and set you on the rock, Christ Jesus. This grace bestowed upon me was not in vain. Because here I am, preaching it to you. It was not in vain. Because here you are, worshiping the God of all grace with me. It was not in vain, because soon, I'll find my place seated with Christ on His throne in everlasting glory, and in the last day have the great joy of presenting you, who are His, as a chaste virgin to Jesus Christ by the grace of God. Amen.